Thank you, Ron. Good morning, church. Nice to see y'all. My name's Kurt. I'm the lead pastor here. If you don't know me, if you're new, we're really glad you've joined us. And if you're new, just want to give you a special welcome and also ask you, there's a connection card in the row in front of you in the little slots. So if you grab a connection card and fill that out, we'd love to get to know you more. Here at The Journey, we're not just a church that meets on Sundays. We want to build connections and relationships during the week so that we can really live out what the New Testament says of loving one another and growing together. So we'd love to connect with you. To take that connection card, go out to the welcome counter after the service and get a gift bag. We have a gift for you as well. This morning, we're continuing in our series. Sorry, are the lights normal? I'm feeling like blinded here. Is this the normal light setting? Is it? Sorry, I can barely see. That's nice. I like to be able to see y'all, so that's a lot better. I don't know if that's good. I got my cool Filipino shirt on today, so if you're wondering what country this one's from, it's from the Philippines. But we're in our fourth week of Advent leading up to Christmas. We've been looking at different themes that roll through the whole Bible and how they point to Christ. We've looked at the presence of God, the Lamb of God, the priest of God, and today we're looking at the King. But before we do that, we're going to have our scripture reading, and we're going to have Gavin and Landon Jordan come up. And I think they're ready. I got a picture. Now, I put a picture of these guys up along with their mom because maybe you didn't know this, but the three of them, Aaron, Gavin, and Landon, all were baptized a few weeks ago. And we celebrate that together as a church. They did a pool baptism at someone's home, which is great. You don't have to be baptized here in the church. We love doing it here in the church, but it depends on the circumstances. So we're really excited, and we rejoice that they got baptized, putting their faith in Jesus and trusting in him. And so Landon and Gavin are going to read to us from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. You ready? You got it. All right.
Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, and land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'"
Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
Awesome job. Thank you, guys. So we even saw some kings like King Herod in the story of the Christmas story and these wise men from the east coming to worship Jesus. And this morning we're looking at this theme of the king. Now here in America, we don't have a king. We may not be familiar with this concept of king, but what is a king? What does it mean that we have a king? Well, kings usually wear a crown. I got this cool picture of a crown. I don't know how well you can see that, but that's a crown of an old Ethiopian king that I saw in a museum in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. I don't know how they put that thing on people's heads or how long the king actually had to wear that because it looks very heavy. But that's the kind of crown you would expect to see on a king. Kings wear crowns, and it shows their authority. It shows their superiority. Here in the U.S., you know, we have some concepts of king. We have a king over the burgers, the Burger King. Okay, so we get that. We've got a Burger King. We've got LeBron James. His nickname is the King. in the NBA, though he's not the GOAT, the greatest of all time. That's Michael Jordan. If you want to debate that with me, we can talk. We can talk later, but we know about the queen in England and the monarchy. In fact, we know as Americans, we really rebelled against the king and established our nation because we didn't really want a king. But every 4 years, we do elect someone to the highest office of the land, the president. And though the president is not a king, and I'm glad the president is not a king, I kind of like our balance of power that we have here in America, we do still like to have one person at the top. We like to have this person that we can look to represent us, to lead us, to have authority even in our lives. So we understand this idea of king and these kingly leaders. But with all of that, I think in America, we actually have one primary king. I think most Americans have one king in their lives, themselves. So in a way, I think we have about 350 million kings. And each of us has one king. And the king we most often look to as the authority in our lives is ourselves. I want to speak my truth, my feelings, what I feel about myself and about the world. That's what's true. Doesn't matter what other people say or think. I'm on the throne of my own life. In fact, I used to tell people overseas that a motto for America could be, "Don't tell me what to do." That's like one of our mottos. That's basically what founded our nation. We're telling Britain, don't tell us what to do. And even today, we don't want people telling us what to do. We want ourselves as king of our own lives. Who is your king? Who is the one to whom you give your allegiance? To whom you submit and obey? Well, this morning, as we trace this theme through the whole Bible of the king, my hope and prayer is that we would see Jesus is the king that we need, and that we would submit to King Jesus in every area of our lives. So let's look at this theme. We start in the Old Testament. You know, most of the Old Testament's about the nation of Israel. It's about the Jews. But the Jews were one of the last nations to have a king. For a while, they just had God as their king, the way it should be. But then they got a little anxious. They started seeing the nations around them had kings, and they wanted a king like the other nations. God warned them and said, it's going to be rough if you have a king. You're going to have to do what he says. They said, no, we want a king. Give us a king. And so the prophet Samuel anointed a king for them, the first king in the Old Testament people of Israel. Do you know who it was? Saul, King Saul. One of his claims to fame was that he was tall. Did not make him a good king. And King Saul, as a short guy, I appreciate that. So Saul was not a very good king. He had a few victories in battle that went well for him, but ultimately he disobeyed God. He did not follow God to the end, and he even lost the right to the throne. He lost the kingship, and he died in shame. He was not a good first king for Israel. So we move on to the second king for Israel. The most famous king in the Old Testament, King David. And King David did some amazing things. He had an amazing resume for kingship. So one of the things he did is he killed a lion and a bear. And he didn't have a shotgun to do it. He also famously killed Goliath, the giant. You know the story. He got the 5 stones. He got the sling, takes the 1st stone, kills Goliath, the giant. Even cut off his head. He delivered Israel from the Philistines. And David was the one who established the nation of Israel safely and securely at that time, delivering them from their enemies. David was even called a man after God's own heart. David was in many ways a great king. David even wrote about half of the Psalms that are in our Bibles today. This is quite a resume for a great king. It seems like David would be the type of leader that we would need and want. But just as David accomplished mighty things, he failed in mighty ways. He was a mighty successor and a mighty failure. And the things that he did to fail were huge. He committed adultery with another man's wife, the story of him and Bathsheba. Then, after she's pregnant, he decides, I need to kill off Bathsheba's husband. And he basically murders Bathsheba's husband by sending him into a battle that he knew he would lose and purposely lost. So this great king this king who the people hoped would be the one to establish them safely and securely, well, he's an adulterer and a murderer. In his pride, he also conducted a census to count the people of Israel so that he could know how many people he ruled over, how strong of a leader he was. And God judged him greatly for that sin. And by the way, that's a great lesson for churches and church leaders, not to get too focused on numbers. At the end of his life, David was terribly weak. And in the Old Testament, there's two books called Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. And interestingly, the first verse of the volume of the Kings is about David's weakness. 1 Kings 1:1. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Here's the great warrior king of Israel who set them free from their enemies. At the end of his life, he can't even keep himself warm. And that's how the books of the Kings begin. The weakness of David, the frailty of David. David couldn't deliver them ultimately. And we must remember as we study David, the stories about David are not all be like David. That's not the lesson of those stories. The biggest lesson in the stories of David is we need a king, a greater king. Now, there's one important event in David's life that I need to highlight for you. It's actually in 2 Samuel, and that's that God made a covenant with David. This is one of the most important covenants in the Old Testament. God made a promise, a covenant to David. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you might want to remember this chapter. This is a really critical chapter in understanding the whole story of the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant. So here's what it says in part of chapter 7. God telling David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Three times in there you saw forever. God's promise to David is that his throne, his kingdom of his offspring would be forever. So you can imagine when David has a son, the excitement that the people must have felt at the offspring of David. And so the next king in the story is King Solomon. King Solomon. David dies. He can't even keep himself warm. In fact, he dies with some bitterness in his heart. He dies with many of his sons fighting each other. But they do put one of his sons on the throne, and it's King Solomon. And King Solomon did many of the things that were in that verse in 2 Samuel. He did build the temple, the house for the Lord. King Solomon led Israel at their highest point in history. This is when Israel was rich and famous. They had a lot of wealth. The temple was built. Solomon built a palace for himself. People are coming from other nations to hear the wisdom and justice of King Solomon. King Solomon even wrote much of the Proverbs that we see in the Bible. So in many ways, the people were probably hopeful that this is it. This is the forever reign of God through King Solomon. This is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. This is the fulfillment of the covenant with David. We have it right here, right now in King Solomon. And what happened? Solomon had a little problem with the ladies. And as Solomon's life went on, he chose to indulge his desires rather than restrain his desires. And it seems like just about every woman that he saw that was beautiful, he went after him. And he was the king, so he got them. He didn't have self-control. And we can look and see how he disobeyed God. And here's a verse from 1 Kings. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. See how Solomon disobeyed God and made idols of these beautiful women? He clung to them. He held fast to them. He should have held fast and clung to the word of God and the promises of God and his one wife. But instead, he clung to all these foreign women, and it led him away from God. The next two verses say this. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon finished worse than David. David sinned mightily, but we see examples of David's repentance. How David came back to God and kept his relationship with God even after he sinned so mightily. Solomon, we don't see that kind of finish. We see him not wholly true to the Lord his God. So the Israelites then are stuck. Well, Solomon didn't fulfill that covenant. Solomon didn't fulfill those promises. So now what do we do? Maybe there'll be another king. Maybe the next king that will come will fulfill all of this. But the rest of the books of the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, are failure after failure. There's a few that are more faithful than others. You got some pretty good ones like Hezekiah and Josiah. But most of them are idolaters, unjust leaders, selling themselves to other nations. And the sins go on and on with the kings of Israel and Judah. They even split into two countries at one point. They couldn't even keep one country together. It's scandal after scandal, failure after failure. You want to see the end of the book of Kings? The last king, 2 Kings 25, says this. Here's the last king of the kings. Then they captured the king, his name was Zedekiah, and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. This is the last king of Israel in the Old Testament. His eyes are poked out and his sons are slaughtered. What is God doing? How is God going to fulfill that covenant he made with David that there would be someone on the throne forever? You know, as we look around the world today, we might feel very similar to the Jews back then. What's with all the corrupt leaders? Why is it that we keep seeing leaders falling into sins of lust and greed and power and leading us astray, leading us the wrong direction? It seems like all of our leaders are just like Saul and even David and Solomon. They can't control themselves and they fall into sin. We can feel really discouraged about that. Well, if there's one lesson from these stories, it's first, don't put your hope in today's political leaders. Don't get all hung up about who's going to be elected next, because he's not going to deliver us and establish God's eternal kingdom. I can assure you of that. Don't put your hope in these mere humans to lead you, to deliver you. In fact, I'm going to give you a prediction, okay? 2024. I have a prediction for you. I'm 100% sure. The person elected in 2024 will be a sinner. I'm sure. You can go back and look at this prophecy, okay? I'm going to be right about this, unless somehow they don't elect anybody. In 2024, the next president will be a sinner. Hopefully, he or she will be a good leader, but they're going to be a sinner. They're not worthy of your worship or your heart. I can tell you another thing, a thing I'm 100% sure about. Your lead pastor is going to let you down sometimes too. Don't put your hope in church leaders. It's been hard these last few years. We've seen some church leaders in the world around us fall and see some sins revealed in their lives that have been really devastating. I mean, I was particularly saddened to see what had happened with Ravi Zacharias, a guy that I saw, he had a lot of good work, a lot of good messages, a lot of good books. Turned out he was kind of a monster, some of the things he was doing. It's hard to see that. And it's true that pastors need to fit the character qualifications that the Bible lays out. So you should demand high character from your pastors, from me and others. We should be men of character. But it's also true that we will let you down sometimes. There's going to be some expectation that I can't meet. There's going to be some decision we make that you won't like. And I pray that I won't fall into any of these sins like David and Solomon that would disqualify me from the pastorate. But the bottom line is don't put your hope in mere people. Amen. They will let you down. And one thing that I've done, just as I've seen other Christian leaders fall into sin, it's like, how do we wrestle with this? I mean, some of these people that have fallen, they're really good preachers and speakers and authors and worship leaders. What's the deal? There's just three quick things I want to give you on that when that happens, when you see a Christian leader fall into sin. First, lament. Be sad. It's really sad to see that happen. They're not representing Christ when that happens, and it hurts people. People are seriously wounded by the sins of these leaders, just like they were in the Old Testament. So lament and pray for the people in their circles especially. Pray for their churches. Then a second thing is look to God. Remember that that Christian leader is not a perfect representation of Jesus. We have to be able to differentiate between the sins we see in leaders and who Jesus is. Don't let a sin of some pastor cause you to fall away from Jesus. May your faith in Jesus be stronger than that. In fact, when a pastor falls, in some ways it validates what God's word says. It's exactly what we would expect in some ways because we're sinners. It shouldn't surprise us when people fall into sin. And it shows us that we need to look to the one true perfect King. So look to God and remember Jesus when you see someone fall. And then the third thing I think we need to remember is we've got an issue with celebrityism in the church in America. And we need to get away from that. I think we're in danger of giving some people too much fame, too much power, and borderline worshiping them and giving them our hearts and our hopes. So as a church in America, we just need to be mindful to not fall into these traps of fame and power in how we view our leaders. So those are some things I think about when I see Christian leaders fall. And so back to the Jews in the Old Testament, the line of the kings has ended. There's no king. They're taken into exile into Babylon. They've lost their nation. The temple is destroyed. And so they're left thinking, God, you made a covenant with us, right? Where are you? Are you even real? Like, should we start worshiping the Babylonian gods or what? Where are you? What's the deal with all of our bad kings? I can't imagine how disappointed and scared they must have felt. Was God forgetting his covenant? Of course not. God knew what he said, and he meant what he said. And God gave them prophecies to remind them of his promises. And I want to show you one of these prophecies from the book of Zechariah. Look how he assures his people. This is when the people are in exile. This is after they've lost their nation. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I've bent Judah as my bow. I've made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. God is getting their hopes up here. They're in exile, but he's saying, keep waiting. There is a king coming, the son of David. And what will he do? He'll restore to them double. He'll set the prisoners free. This is an exciting prophecy for the Jews. They should be excited and hopeful about this king who will come. And about 500 years later, long time of waiting, he came. But you can imagine for the Jews, I mean, generation after generation of waiting. They have these prophecies. They have this covenant with David. But 500 years pass from the time of Zechariah, 400 to 500 years. How discouraged, fearful, and disappointed they must have been. When is this king going to come? We are slaves to the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. All these other groups were ruling the Jews for this time. There's no other Jewish king over the people. They don't get to have their own king. They're following these other empires. When will this king come? We are tired of submitting to corrupt rulers. And we feel that. God, where are you? And we feel that today. Well, Merry Christmas, church. There is a king. A king that all our hearts are longing for. A leader that we can depend on. A man who fulfilled every word of that covenant, every prophecy of the Old Testament. He came. And we even see it in the first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. That's showing us, that title, son of David, that Jesus is fulfilling God's covenant with David. He is of the line of David. So you see how this whole Bible story is weaving together and coming together in Jesus. Jesus fulfills 2 Samuel 7. And we see this idea of king all over the Christmas story. We saw it in the part about the wise men coming to worship King Jesus. And look at what the angel told Mary in the story, Luke 1. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Sounds kind of like 2 Samuel 7, doesn't it? See how it's coming together? He's here. Can you imagine the anticipation for Mary when she hears this? Wow, this baby inside of me is going to do this. He's called Son of the Most High. Imagine how she felt. Imagine as word starts to spread among the people. Hey, there's these prophecies. There's this baby that was born in Bethlehem. And the Old Testament talks about Bethlehem. And they're saying he's going to be the king. What's this going to be about? We've been waiting 500 years. Is this really the one? Is he going to restore us? Are we going to conquer the Romans? Is this it? And then Jesus starts his ministry. And look at the things that Jesus does. Jesus starts healing people. He starts doing all these signs and wonders that no one can explain or even imagine. He calms a storm with the word of his mouth. He feeds thousands and thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and fish. He healed lepers. He healed paralytics. He taught with authority. He cast out demons with just a word. He also washed his disciples' feet. He also welcomed little children to him. You can imagine the excitement the people had as they saw Jesus. He even raised people from the dead. He called Lazarus out of the tomb. This must be it. This must be the king. This is the one God was talking about. It's true. Christmas is real. And the people were even worshiping Jesus, worshiping him, ready for the kingdom to be established. No more Romans ruling over us. And we see on Palm Sunday in the story, Jesus rides in like a king to Jerusalem, the capital. And he rides in on a donkey, like Zechariah said in Zechariah 9. And look at what the people are doing. They're excited. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest. This is it. He's the one. He's here. Freedom for the captives, restoring us double. Jesus is here. And 5 days later, everything changed. They're worshiping him, but then here's the king. Here's Jesus. Also from Matthew. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him. If we were there, we'd have done the same thing. Remember that. And put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. His crown was nothing like that crown I showed you earlier. His crown was a crown of thorns. His robe was a joke that they put on him to mock him. And he ends up stripped and beaten and hanging on a cross. And they even put a sign over the cross that said, "King of the Jews." Here's your fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. He's dead, hanging on a cross. This is far more shameful than Zedekiah's eyes being poked out. The king dead on a cross. Can you imagine how his disciples felt? Can you imagine what Mary must have been thinking? Again, what about all those promises? Why is our king hanging a shameful death on a Roman cross? This doesn't make sense, Lord. We thought you made these promises. And what the Jews didn't realize then, and what we often don't realize now, is that we need deliverance from sin more than we need deliverance from the Romans. We need deliverance from our sin more than we need deliverance from the corrupt leaders of the day. We need deliverance from our sinful selves before we can see God's kingdom established forever. And so this king, when he came the first time, he took care of the biggest problem first. And that was the sin of our hearts. And that's why the cross is the center of Christianity. Because the cross is where Jesus paid for our sins. The cross is where his sacrifice took the place for our sins. He paid the price that we deserved. And the Bible says if we believe in Jesus, if we make him our king, if we believe in him as our king and our savior, he washes our sins away and we're clean forever. We'll be part of his people forever. And we all know the ways that we haven't worshiped God. We all know the ways that we've put ourselves on the throne of our lives. Said, "I'm in charge here, God, not you," even though he made us. So we all know deep down that we need someone to save us from our sins. And that's what Jesus did the first time. What a king to be willing to do that, to shed his blood for your sins. That is a great king. That's the king we all need. The king who is willing to wear the crown of thorns. My friend, you need this king. And Jesus is that king. I love the line in the song, "Joy to the World," where it says, "Let every heart prepare him room." Has your heart prepared him room? Have you allowed Jesus to take over the throne of your life, to be your savior, to be your king? I hope so. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus, I would love to talk to you about that. And even today can be the day that you make Jesus your king, that you receive forgiveness for your sins so that you can be part of his kingdom and he can rule and reign with his love and justice and mercy in your life forever. And one more thing that's an important part of the story. The king didn't stay dead. He's not some weak king whose body is dead in a grave right now. And the disciples didn't have to wait very long to understand more of what was going on, because on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And he's not wearing the crown of thorns anymore. We look at the book of Revelation and we see what it looks like, that Jesus is reigning on his throne. Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and he is the king right now. He is ruling over this universe right now. And so now, as Christians, we are waiting. We are waiting for this king to come back and to make everything right. And when he comes back the second time, and we're going to look more at this next week in Revelation, next Sunday, when he comes back the next time, he will deliver us from all the oppression, all the injustice, all the sin in the world, and bring us into his kingdom forever. So we're waiting, we're waiting, we're waiting, we're crying out, your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, we're waiting. And as we wait, he's king over our lives. He's king over our hearts. He's king over this church. So, brothers and sisters, those of you who call yourselves Christians, is Christ your king? And I'm talking about every area of your life. You don't get to have them in some areas and not others. Kings demand all your allegiance. You don't get to just have Jesus on Sunday mornings. Jesus is king over your spare time. Jesus is king over your credit card bill. Jesus is king over your relationships, over your marriage, or over your singleness. Jesus is king in every area of your life. Is there an area of your life where you are not submitting to his kingship? Is there a part of your heart that you're holding back from giving to him? What is it? Think about that. And then ask why. Do you not trust him with that area of your life? Do you not believe him, that his promises are good and that he's worth giving up every piece of your life, every piece of your heart? Give it to him. He's not a tyrant king. He's a good and merciful king. So whatever area of your life is you're holding back, give it to him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you are the perfect king. And, Lord, we confess the ways that we look to other people or look to ourselves for hope, for ruling and reigning. And we're just sorry for the ways that we do that. We don't make very good kings or queens. We all have injustice and oppression inside of us in how we treat others. We need you to be our king. Jesus, you came and showed us what a perfect king is, and you're coming again to finish it. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help all of us to give our hearts to you, for you are a worthy king. You are the king of all kings. So we worship you, we submit to you, and help us to give every part of our lives and hearts to you, Lord Jesus, for you are worth it. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.